You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Well, let me encourage you to find your seats and find your Bibles or devices or 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Listen, we don't need to talk like this. This is what social media is for, connecting with people. So, not for this personal face-to-face stuff. Good to see you enjoying one another's company. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you have a Bible, I encourage you, or your phone, device, there's a few Bibles and chairs in front of you, you're welcome to grab one of those. We've been working our way through 1 Corinthians, and these last couple chapters of chapters 5 and 6, we're going to draw out a little bit. I have a lot of thoughts about the message this morning. I was talking to my dad this week. My dad often listens to my messages after they're posted, and he said earlier this week, he said something to the effect of, let's talk about sin, you're coming down pretty hard on him, he said. And, certainly we don't want to focus on sin for too long without focusing on the Savior. We don't want to think too long, we don't want to wallow under the weight of our sin and forget the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ poured out to us on Calvary in his death and resurrection on our behalf. Sin is serious. It's significant. We've been dealing with that this week, in the last couple weeks as we've looked at the text. But the Savior is greater. His mercy is more. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. And so we want to keep the gospel and the Savior in front of us as we think about sin. It's possible to be too discouraged, to weigh too heavily under the guilt of our sin and lose sight of the gospel. I think a bigger concern, and my dad would totally agree with this, a bigger concern would be that we would lose sight of the sin we still have to deal with. That on the cross, Christ has paid for the sins of all who put their faith and trust in him. But then for the rest of our lives, once we embrace that by faith, we have to do what Paul says in Ephesians 4, he calls it, we have to take off the old self, that lingering sinful nature that we're dealing with, that we're fighting against or ought to be fighting against, and to put on the new self formed after the image of Christ, to move forward to mature, to Christian spiritual maturity, becoming like Christ. We can't live, that Paul's point in that passage in Ephesians 4, we can't live like those who don't know Christ. We can't live like we did before we knew Christ. We have to live for his glory. God's called us to put off sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a fight that doesn't end in this life. If we're not fighting against sin, we've just acquiesced. We've surrendered to it. When he calls us to continue, Romans 8, to put to death by the Spirit the misdeeds of the body. If you do that, Paul says, you'll live. Well, this week we're going to think about one of the main ways we fight against sin. How do we do that? And we might think or go quickly to kind of personal tactics. What are some tricks? What are some things we could do to help us fight against sin, right? So when you're tempted to do this, you know, do this instead. Or don't go to this particular place if that place is a place of temptation for you. Or don't hang out with those people if those people will tempt you and lead you astray. Or pray for God's strength and wisdom when you're tempted in this way. And all of those tactics have a place. There's wisdom and value in many of those. I'll give an example back to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Don't let what? The sun go down on your wrath. And it's a kind of tactic. It's saying, don't let anger linger in your heart. Take care of it today. Right? It's a good tactic, and it's wise. But this passage this morning really isn't so much about personal tactics for dealing with sin and fighting for holiness. Rather, this passage that we've been looking at the last couple weeks is about how the whole church together shares a concern for its holiness. More than a concern. That the whole church has a role, it has a responsibility in this regard. Let's look at it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is God's word. Verse 1. It says, it's actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not even tolerated among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who's done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you'd need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that we would take your word very seriously. Lord, each of us in our hearts and minds will find reasons to question whether what this passage tells us to do is really what we ought to do. We can come up with many reasons not to obey and not to follow the wisdom and instruction we receive here. So, Father, I pray we would have great belief, that we would have great confidence that these words are not only your words and are true, but they're good and wise, that they come not just from your holiness, but also from your loving heart. Father, I pray your spirit would help us in this. It would overcome our sinful defenses and would give us hearts to believe and embrace, even delight in what your word tells us here. And I pray that you would use it to change us more like Jesus, more to your glory, more to our good. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, here's how the church is to deal with this sin, this open, blatant, unrepentant sin. Verse 2, let him who's done this be removed from among you. Verse 5, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Verse 9, don't associate with sexually immoral people. Verse 11, don't even eat with such a man. Verse 13, purge the evil person from among you. And all these verses are telling the church essentially the same thing. This sinful person who's in the church needs to be moved out of the church. Now, that's not an obvious remedy. And it probably feels to many of us at least a little bit harsh. Kick him out? I mentioned last week how Ian has been refusing to eat his green beans. Suppose I eventually get fed up. I'm like, you know what? We're done. And I go and I find his Curious George backpack. I stuff it with some clothes and a few granola bars and his uneaten green beans. And I put it on his back and I work him out the back door, out the garage. And I shut the door and I said, you're gone. You're done. We're done with this. I'm not going to argue with this anymore. Now, why wouldn't you be okay with that? Why wouldn't you respect that decision? Well, there's at least three potential problems. Here's the first problem. Is his sin really that bad? Is it really so bad as that? I know that Samuel says to David, or to Saul, that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, right? But he is only five. Here's another problem. Is kicking him out really that good for our family? It's not like he's going for the knives after we're all in bed. Is it really that serious an issue for us as a family that we need to get him gone? And the third problem is kicking him out, is that really what's best for him? Being removed from our family, out to fend for himself, is that really the answer? Well, I want to think about Paul's instructions here this morning around those same three questions and apply it to this situation. Is this man's sin really so bad as that? Is removing him from the church, is it really the best thing for the church? And then finally, is it really the best thing for him? So first, is this sin really so bad? Well, we should acknowledge up front that we're not actually so good at evaluating how bad sin is. We think we are. We know what sins make us upset, really get us angry, really make us feel the injustice. But are we really so good at evaluating across the spectrum how serious sin is? And we can draw some basic decisions. We know that being a child predator or a sex trafficker is worse than not eating your green beans. We know that. But we don't fully or rightly appreciate the seriousness of sin as well as we should, because we don't fully appreciate the holiness and righteousness of God like we should. Think about Isaiah chapter 6. In a famous passage, he sees the glory of the Lord descend in the temple. And what's his first response? He is overwhelmed by the glory and holiness of God. And he says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips." When he sees the holiness of God, he feels the weight of his own sin in a way that he never did before. We're not so good at evaluating how serious sin is. Consider the very first sin. The first sin in the garden. Adam and Eve are commanded not to eat of the fruit of this tree. You know, if they'd been commanded not to eat from a certain row of green beans, we'd probably all still live in paradise. That would have been easy. But don't eat from the fruit of this tree. And of course they do. But what's the second sin? In Genesis 4, Cain kills his brother Abel. Now, which of those sins is worse? Eating a fruit that God tells you not to eat, or killing your brother? Well, all things being equal, I suppose if you asked me, if Mike said your kids can grow up and you have two options, they can be murderers or they can eat fruit they shouldn't eat, I'd pick the fruit, right? But that eating of the fruit, that simple act of disobedience, plunged the entire world into sin and death and suffering. We don't rightly evaluate how serious sin is. It's a damnable offense to rebel in the most simplest thing against our Creator. It's who our sins are against that makes them so bad. Well, what about the sin here in 1 Corinthians 5, you might say? Is it really that serious? Is kicking him out really going to help the church? Is it really going to help him? Do we do that every time somebody sins? Well, the man's sin is he's sexually involved with his stepmother. And we talked last week about how that was clearly against the Old Testament law. It's clearly against even public, it's against Romans law, even in that day and age. Everyone thought that that was bad. In Leviticus chapter 20, we go back to the Old Testament, this very specific thing. It says the penalty for that is death. It is a serious offense. But removing this man from the church is almost certainly not meant to be the first step, but rather the last in a very specific process. And we can have confidence in that process because we get that process from Jesus himself. Turn back to Matthew chapter 18. There was a time, if we went back 100 years or more, when this passage would be very well known in churches, Baptist churches like ours. Today we don't talk about it much. We need to. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. This is this. Jesus speaking, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." There is here a four-part process outlined by Jesus, the biblically faithful churches have been following ever since. Paul never mentions it, at least in his canonical letters, but it's almost inconceivable that he doesn't know about this. Usually, this process is called church discipline. Now you say, I don't like the sound of that word, discipline. And of course we don't. Nobody likes discipline. No one wants discipline. Discipline in every area is painful on the front end, but produces good fruit on the back end. Suppose you're trying to eat better. It's painful on the front end. You have to say no to things you want. The payoff comes later, right? Suppose you're trying to get in better shape. You're trying to exercise more. It's painful on the front end. You've got to do things our bodies don't want to do. Objects at rest like to stay at rest. The payoff is down the road. You have children. Disciplining them is difficult on the front end. The payoff is down the road. As we saw last week in Hebrews 12, God disciplines those he loves. It's not a mark of his anger and hostility. It is a mark of his fatherly love. There's wrong ways to do it, for sure. But skipping it is not the answer. Avoiding what has been given to us is certainly not the right way. To suppose that we have a better approach for dealing with sin than Jesus did. Our church constitution specifies Matthew 18 in this process as our official template. This is how we deal with sin in our church. So it's good for us to see it and be reminded of it and not surprised when the time comes. Four parts to this process. It starts small and it builds in scope. He says, first, if your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Keep the circle of confrontation as small as possible. Here's an issue. You're upset or you're concerned. You go to that person and you share that concern with them. You don't share it humbly. You share it in love. You share the concern. This level of this process ought to happen much more often. You could find something in my life every day that deserves attention, that deserves correction. This should not be rare, that we speak to one another in humility and gentleness and care. Galatians 6:1, it says, brothers, if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watching yourself, lest you too be tempted. We don't come in pride. We don't come with fingers pointed in accusation. We come with humility. We come with concern, a spirit of gentleness. This should not be rare. The second step, if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you. In the Old Testament, any accusation required witnesses. Something happened, there must be at least two witnesses to say, yes, this has happened, this is a problem, this needs to be dealt with. In many of the old manuals on polity and discipline, they would say, if you go to someone and they don't agree or respond, if you don't have any witnesses, that's the end of the process. There's nowhere else to go with that, and you just pray and ask God. If the person doesn't listen, take one or two along with you. Third, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. The circle of confrontation and concern has grown. It's brought to the membership of the church. And the church corporately, together, calls the person to repentance. Fourth, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. That's analogous to, back in 1 Corinthians, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes, but the point here is straightforward. After these four steps are carefully followed by the church, the person is put out. No longer do we treat this person as a brother or sister in Christ. No longer do we consider this person part of the church. Notice, no individual Christian can do this. You can't just go do that. I can't just go do that. The elders together can't just go do that. The church does this. When you were assembled, Paul tells them, we do this. Well, what we see back in 1 Corinthians 5 is almost certainly Paul applying this fourth step. Undoubtedly, this man has been approached before, but the sin is so public and it's so egregious and he's unrepentant that they've gone straight in 1 Corinthians, straight to that fourth step. Remove him from among you. The man's sin is public knowledge. He's unwilling to repent, so he sent it right to the church for their disciplinary action. The historic term for this is excommunication, to communicate, to move them, remove this person from communion in the church. The communion is a family meal. It's for the church family, for those who are members of Christ's body and his family. And he's saying, remove them. Remove this person from that. Well, can we ever say, can anyone ever really say for sure, well, this person's no longer a follower of Christ? We can't. Can we really know that? Well, the answer is no, but yes. In one sense, no. We can't see deeply into someone's heart. In the end, know with 100% certainty, is Christ really there? And yet the church makes this judgment all the time. Every time we baptize somebody, we are saying, we believe this person is following Christ. Every time we welcome someone into church membership, we just welcomed four people into membership just a month or two ago. We're saying, we believe these people are followers of Christ. We make that judgment often. Back in Matthew 16 or 18, I won't finish reading it, but he says that he gives to the church the keys to the kingdom. It's their job. The church is to decide this together. The church is, God gives the church this authority and responsibility. When a professing brother or sister persists in sin, unrepentant sin, they're approached about it. They say, no, I won't stop. They're effectively saying, I'm not a Christian. A Christian is someone who loves and follows Jesus. When someone is confronted with Jesus' words and commands and says, no, I won't do it, God tells us to, no, I won't, they're the ones saying they're not following Jesus. And Jesus and Paul here tells the church to formally ratify that statement, make it explicit, make it official. Why? Well, that brings us to our second point. The first one, is it that serious? And the answer is clearly yes. The second, is this good for the church? Is it good for the church? Does the church really have anything at stake here? Wouldn't it be more loving to be patient, to just put up with it for a while and hope for the best and hope that things change? I mean, what does it cost us really? Well, back in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, we looked at these 2 weeks ago. Paul says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That a little bit of overlooked sin begins to spread and grow, and it creates a cynicism, a hardness of heart towards sin. That's okay around here. We put up with that. It's not that, what we're saying is, it's not that big a deal. More interestingly, here back in 1 Corinthians 5, we see insider and outsider language. He talks late in verses 12, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Isn't those inside the church you are to judge? We get nervous about insider and outsider language, but the Bible doesn't. God always wants to draw clear lines. It's always been true. Israel in the Old Testament was a people called out from all the other nations, set apart, come apart from them and be separate. They're supposed to stand out. They're supposed to be distinct. They're supposed to be different. They're given a physical mark, the mark of circumcision that marks them off. These are God's people. And when they go into the land, he says, don't intermarry with the people around here. Don't mingle with them. They will lead you astray. Keep yourselves distinct and separate. The punishment is severe. I won't take time to read the whole passage, but back in Deuteronomy 7, or 17 rather, he warns them about chasing after and worshiping false gods. And he tells them if that happens, anyone that worships false gods is to be put to death. And he finishes the passage by saying, so shall you purge the evil person from your midst. The same thing that Paul tells the Corinthian church here. Or consider the New Testament. The church begins to grow. Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down. 3,000 people are converted. The church is growing and expanding. Do you remember what happens in Acts chapter 5? A man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira tell a lie. How serious a lie? I don't know how serious it feels to you. They gave a gift to the church. They sold property and gave the money to the church. Well, they gave part of the money to the church, but they let everyone think they gave all the money. And what happens? They're struck down. Their sin threatens everything that God is doing, growing the church. And what happened? This is great fear came upon all. And what did the church do? It continued to grow. A deep concern for holiness. God's people cannot simultaneously live in open, unrepentant sin and bear witness to a holy and righteous God. We can't do that. We don't have to be perfect. That's not possible. That standard wouldn't help. But open, egregious sin must be dealt with. If we don't take our sin seriously, we're beginning to not take God seriously. Paul says, put them out of the church. Treat them like outsiders. He says, don't even eat with them. The point isn't to be hateful. Not at all. The point is to be clear. In that day and age, even much more so than today, eating with someone was a sign of social acceptance, of hospitality, of connection. You remember how often Jesus was criticized. Look who he eats with. He eats with sinners and tax collectors. They viewed it almost like an endorsement. If you'll eat with them, you must think they're worthy of being eaten with. You must think that they're people you would associate with. And Paul says here, a person, if a brother's, he is very clear. I don't mean people in the world who don't claim Christ. You know, I'm not saying you got to go out of the world. There's people doing all sorts of things. I'm not saying stay away from those people. I'm talking about a brother or a sister who openly persists in sin, refuses to repent. He says, don't even eat with them. He's not being hateful, being clear. You've removed yourself from this family. Historically, this has meant removing them from the communion of the church. Yeah, the early church met in homes. It probably really did feel a lot like a family. It was in someone's house. And they would join together. They would eat meal together. It was a sign of close family kind of relationships. The churches would be much smaller. This would be a huge church right here. Who would have a house big enough? Hardly have a house big enough for this many people to all gather together. In that kind of context, you know who's in and who's out. You know who's part of this family and who's not. The lines are clear. For 1,000 years or so, the church we now call the Roman Catholic Church was ascendant, dominant on the scene. And there, this was done by removing someone from the Eucharist, removing them from communion, no longer allowed. They were excommunicated from the church. And this, since that was tantamount to condemning them, because in their theology, you have to keep receiving the Mass, you have to keep receiving communion to be forgiven. To excommunicate was to clearly remove them from the faith. There's a famous, very famous scene in 1077. The emperor, whose name was Henry, and the pope, whose name was Gregory, were at odds, which was often the case. And the pope, Gregory, excommunicated the emperor. You're out of the church. Which is tantamount to condemning him to hell. And so very famously, Gregory goes to Henry, the emperor, goes to Canossa, a castle in northern Italy, to plead forgiveness from the pope. And the pope leaves him outside on his knees in the snow for 3 days. What emperor would subject himself to that? An emperor that didn't dare be outside the communion of the church. Now, we don't understand the theology that way. We're not dependent on the elements of the Lord's Supper for forgiveness, but we take the point. We're going to be part of God's church. Protestant churches, particularly Baptist churches like this one, excommunication is to remove someone from membership. In membership, a church affirms that someone is a follower of Christ. We think this person is a believer. We baptize them. So we believe this person is a follower of Christ. We welcome them into membership. And what we're doing when we do that is we're saying to the world, this is a Christian. If you want to understand what it means to be a follower of Christ, look to this person. We affirm that they're representatives of Christ. But in this fourth and final step, to remove someone from the church is to say to the world, don't look at this person anymore as a representative of Christ. Don't look to this person anymore. We used to affirm them, but now by their actions, they're telling us we no longer affirm that this person is a follower of Christ. You know, many ethnic and religious groups have identifying marks, physical symbols. We mentioned the Old Testament Jews, circumcision was a mark. If you see someone with a red dot on their forehead, you know that they're a Hindu. Certain kinds of face or head coverings, we say that person is a Muslim. Orthodox Jews will wear the yarmulke. Physical marks. What kind of marks indicate that a person is a follower of Christ? What are the things that the world is supposed to look and see? Well, the New Testament gives us two. John 13, by this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Love. Love is a mark of a Christian. And the other one speaks to what we're looking at this morning. It's holiness. Matthew 5, in the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. 1 Peter 2, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Christians are to be known by their holiness. Christians who persistently and intentionally, against correction, insist on walking in unholiness. I don't want them to be the examples of what Christ is. People who claim to follow Christ to be part of his church should live like they belong to him. Here's the third question. Is this process good for the sinner himself? Is it good for the sinner himself? It's good and necessary for the church. The church has a responsibility to uphold the name and the testimony of Christ, but is it good for the sinner? Well, the answer, I think, is that refusing to do this is often going to be cowardly and unloving toward the sinner. Cowardly because we fear their anger. We fear people who don't understand and oppose dealing with this sin. And unloving because if we refuse to do this, we're refusing to do the very thing Jesus tells us to do with unrepentant sinners. To refuse to do this, we say, no, we have a better way than Jesus' way. When we follow through with this fourth step of discipline, removing someone from the fellowship and membership of the church, we're not just telling the world, don't look at this person as an example of a Christian anymore. We're also saying to that person, regardless of what your actions say, or rather, you should no longer think of yourself. We can no longer affirm for you. We can no longer encourage you and say, yes, you are a follower of Christ. Can we see deeply into their heart? No, we can't. But we see their actions. We see what they're doing, and we no longer can affirm that for you. You should be concerned about your soul. Paul says, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What does he mean by that? Well, some have thought it's kind of like putting a curse. Give them over to Satan so they'll be destroyed. I don't think that's what it means. It could be, but I don't think that's what he means. I think he just is another way of saying what he's already said before. It's another way of saying, remove this person from among you. Purge the evil person from your midst. Take them out of the church, out of the family, out of the body, out of Christ's realm, and release them back into the world. They need to know. They need to see that they've been moved. It's what Matthew 18 means when it says, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What this person needs is not the comfort and support of the church. What they need is the promises and the warnings of the gospel. What they need to do is repent. And they need to be shown that in the starkest possible terms. So this is, however it may feel in the abstract, this is for their good. And not just them, but in many cases for people who are hurt by their sin. Imagine a wife comes to me, one of the sisters in our church here, comes to me and is distraught because she's discovered her husband is involved with another woman. He's a member of the church too. That hasn't happened in my time here. Hope it never does. It would be amazing if it never does, though. Happens all the time in churches. And that heartbroken wife will come to me and she will say something like, do something, Pastor. Do something. What are we going to do? Let's just cross our fingers and hope for the best. No, no, we love her too much for that. What are we going to do? Well, we'll pray for him. That's good. We will. But we need to do more than that. What are we going to do? We're going to do this. Because this is what Jesus gave us. And she should want and expect nothing less. And we will do this. Not me, by myself. Not the elders, by ourselves. We will do this. The church. It used to be that churches understood and practiced this a lot better. Baptists in the South in the 19th century disciplined, historians tell us, something between 2 and 4% of their members every year. It's astonishing. A church this size would be 2 to 4 people every year undergoing a disciplinary process. You thought that must have killed their growth. No, they grew way, way faster than the population. A deep concern for holiness. They took the Bible seriously in this practice. They wrote about it. They talked about it. They practiced it. They knew that the real growth in holiness as a church is almost impossible without doing this, without taking sin seriously in the ways that Jesus has given us. John L. Dagg, one of the foremost Baptist theologians of the 19th century, famously said, "When discipline leaves a church, Christ leaves with it." Brothers and sisters, we have much to learn and grow in here. I feel the weight of what we're talking about this morning. If you came in this morning for a quick pick-me-up, I fear it's not quite what you've gotten. But I'm not sorry to talk about it. We don't hardly ever talk about this, and yet it's exactly what this text is bringing us to this morning. The day will come when serious sin arises that compels us to pursue these four steps. We need to be ready and not surprised. I don't just need to be ready, you need to be ready. That we won't shrink from the hard love that Jesus gives us here. We will find plenty of reasons in the moment not to do this. We'll find plenty of excuses why it doesn't seem like the right time or the right way, or it seems too harsh, or there must be an easier, less difficult path, and we will be wrong. Jesus has given us this. When it comes, the day comes when we have to deal with something more serious like this, it will be much easier to deal with those third and fourth steps if the first step and the second step are much more common. If we are growing as a church family in knowing one another well enough and trusting one another well enough and connecting with one another closely enough that it's not unusual for us to speak at appropriate times in appropriate ways into each other's lives, to talk about what we see there and encourage one another. That requires a great deal of humility. It requires a great deal of trust. It requires a great deal of concern for holiness. You know, discipleship and discipline are not very different. You can hear it in the words. We might think the takeaway from this morning is go find somebody. Now, that's not the takeaway this morning. Maybe there is somebody you need to talk to. But more important, I think, for us right now is that we have to grow in being people who invite and are open to that kind of connection, that kind of correction. That rather than being too proud or too fearful, which is easy to be, that we welcome when people speak into our lives. Because we take that kind of holiness and that kind of growth in obedience seriously. A church family that builds a culture of humility and openness, real love and real concern for one another, is a church family with enormous potential to grow in love and holiness. And by God's grace, may Springview be that kind of family. May we be that kind of people. Let me pray for us. Father, this morning, I'm grateful for your love and care for us. Father, I feel a kind of weightiness from what we've talked about this morning. That following through on what we've seen here will be challenging and difficult for us. It's easier to just get along. It's easier to let things go. It's easier to just try to keep the peace. it's easier to focus on ourselves. Father, I pray for myself, for every one of my brothers and sisters here, every member of this church, Father, we need to have a loving concern for one another. Lord, we need to have a concern for ourselves. We don't want to be a people who are busy trying to get the speck out of someone else's eye while there's a beam in our own. We acknowledge that temptation, but Father, we, at the same time, we need to have a deep concern for holiness, for the testimony and witness of this, your church. We want to pursue, as the writer to Hebrews says, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. As a Father, I pray that you'd help us. I pray that this message would not demoralize us, but rather it would encourage and motivate us, that you have given us a means, you've given us a process by which we may help one another grow in holiness and obedience. I pray that we would take that calling, that responsibility, really seriously. Living in holiness is not drudgery and pain. Living in holiness is freedom and joy. And so we want to fight for it in the ways you've given us. I pray that you would do that. I pray that you'd give us a humility toward one another, that we would be open and humble toward correction, that we would love one another to speak into one another's lives. Father, I pray that our church would be characterized by such close friendships and such close relationships that we each have people in our lives close enough to us, caring enough about us, close enough to see us as we really are, who might naturally speak into the circumstances and challenges of our life. Lord, if we were that kind of family, we would find great joy. We would see great growth. You would be honored. The testimony and witness of your church would grow. You would be honored, and we would be so thankful. I pray that you'd do this in us for your glory and our joy. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here, good to worship with you. I do encourage you, as you go forth, to take seriously God's call on us to grow in holiness, starting with our own hearts and our own lives, starting in our own families and our own closer friendships. God, may God grow us into a family that helps one another grow into all that God has created and saved us to be. Let me send you out with these words. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. God bless you.